Amen. Well, the sermon for this evening's, the text for this evening's sermon comes from Micah chapter 2. Again, Micah chapter 2, if you would turn there. We'll be reading Micah chapter 2, only looking this evening at verses 12 through 13. So again, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. If you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Please join with me once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to a text which speaks clearly of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that you would grant us eyes to see his glory in the text. We're very thankful for the ways in which you have promised to save us and the images that you give us to describe that salvation which was the great hope of your people in the Old Testament, and yet is the salvation in which we live in the new. We ask, O Lord, that you would do this for the sake of the glory of your name, that you might receive praise as is due. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the great things about the Old Testament is it uses a number of very concrete images to describe God, and they are images that evoke emotional responses in us. It's a very easy thing for us to read these sorts of things and feel comfort, feel security, various other things. For instance, God is often called our rock. He's called our fortress, our refuge, our tower, the one in whom we flee to when we're in trouble. He is our king. He is a mighty warrior who defeats all of our enemies. And here, there are two figures in particular that are used to describe the Lord and to describe the Messiah. And those two are the figures of a shepherd and one who is called the breaker, or one who breaks out. It's translated here, the one who opens the breach. You could translate it again, the breaker. When we think of God as a shepherd, we think of his personal care over us. We think of the ways in which he guides us in our lives. It evokes responses of comfort when we may be worried or distressed. We know that the Lord is our shepherd. He is leading us through this life, and even when enemies are all around us, he will yet guide us. When we go astray, he will go and find us. It's a figure that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, applied to himself when he called himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He's the one who goes and seeks that which was lost. And we all, like sheep, had gone astray, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and sought us out. And then the other figure that we have in this text is the figure of breaking out of captivity. The people of God were in exile after the 6th century BC, something that Micah has prophesied about many times and threatened in the first two chapters of his book. And he doesn't just give warnings about the exile to come and how they're going to be in captivity, but he also prophesies of one who will break them out of captivity, just even as Moses did, breaking the people of God out, so to speak, of Egypt, which was called the house of bondage. It's a picture of great power as God defeats all of our enemies for us. These are the two images that we're given as Micah moves from discussing sins and trying to get the people to repent of their sins and moving to directly pointing them to the coming Messiah. Now remember where we are in the context. If you've been with us in the evenings as I've preached through the first couple chapters of Micah, you'll know that the first two chapters up to these two verses are all in some sense negative. They're all dealing with sin. Micah's trying to expose the sins of the people of God. He has dealt with the first table of the law in chapter 1. He's moved to the second table of the law in the first part of chapter 2. And as I had mentioned in some of those sermons, the purpose of Micah's actions and preaching to expose the sins of his people was that they might be led to the Messiah. They might be led to this particular hope. This is the way that the book is laid out. If you remember, there are three cycles in the book of Micah. He will deal with sin, expose the sins of the people, and then he will point the people to Christ. Deal with sin, point the people to Christ. And so it goes. And here we have, in this particular passage, the end of the first cycle. He has brought before the people of God their sins, and now he gives them hope if they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. There is a shepherd who will lead them and guide them and gather them from even the furthest corners of the world where they've been scattered. And there is one who will break them out of captivity. And so what we see from this passage is that though God's people have sinned, as we've seen in the first two chapters, he will gather them as a shepherd by breaking them out of captivity through Christ. That though God's people have sinned, he will gather them as a shepherd by breaking them out of captivity through Christ. So we'll very simply just look at this passage in two headings. First, we'll look at God as shepherd in verse 12, and then Christ as the breaker in verse 13. So God is shepherd in verse 12, and Christ the breaker in verse 13. So look with me again at verse 12, where we read this. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a flock in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Here's a picture of God as a shepherd going and finding his lost sheep and bringing them back, as I mentioned, from the furthest corners of the world where they had been scattered. Now, this is in response to the threats which had been made to the people of God. They were not in exile at this point, but Micah has already said that they will go into exile because of their unfaithfulness. And yet there was going to come a time even after this where God would gather them from Babylon, where they were going to be cast out. And this gathering then is one of the ways which the Old Testament describes salvation. This is why Christ uses this figure as a good shepherd seeking that which was lost. And so the emphasis here at the beginning of verse 12 is that God is the one who does the gathering. It is a sovereign act of God. You cannot gather yourself from exile. The only thing that you can contribute to your salvation in this regard with these figures that are being used is being lost in exile. That's the only thing that we have going for us. And God comes and he sovereignly seeks us out and finds us. Now, one of the debates that you may be familiar with that has been going on for hundreds of years within the church is the classic debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism, or it's often simply said to be the debate between predestination and free will. It's a bit simplistic to call it that, but that's the way the debate is characterized. And you may know, if you are familiar with Presbyterianism, as I'm sure almost all of you are, that in the OPC, we are very firm Calvinists. That we believe in the sovereignty of God, that it is his action alone which saves us. Now, you may think, why is this important? Why is it important that we think that this is something that we ought to take very seriously as a set of doctrines? That it is God who saves, that he does predestine people for salvation in all eternity, and that he does send his son to save those particular people, and then he sovereignly calls them to himself through the Spirit. Well, the thing that we are always trying to guard against is this fact that God is the sole author of salvation. And there are many figures which are given in the scriptures which show this to be the case. And this is one of them. God goes and he gathers his people from exile. They don't do anything. They are simply gathered by God who goes and gets them. And this is the reason why we think that this is so important. The one who does the work is the one who gets the glory. If God is the one who does the sovereign work in saving a people for himself, God gets the glory. We did not walk back from our exile to the promised land. We were carried by God, and God gets the credit for being the one who carried us, perhaps even carried us kicking and screaming in many ways. And so there is then no room for boasting for us. God gets all the glory, and we receive none for ourselves. The only thing that we did was put ourselves in a situation to need saving in this regard. God is the one who assembles all of his people. But notice in the next clause, after God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, he says, I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, this is in some sense a parallel clause with the one that we looked at just a moment ago. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. But it is interesting to notice that the emphasis in that first clause in verse 12 is on God's saving work for all the people of God. There is this great emphasis. Everyone who is saved will be saved by the Lord himself. But notice then in the second clause that this is in some sense modified to say, I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, how can both of these things be true? How can God save everyone who is a part of the people of God and yet then still only save a remnant? Well, one of the things that we find often in the scriptures is that there are those who are a part of the people of God outwardly, and that yet there are also those who are part of the people of God inwardly, that there is a distinction between these two things. And Micah wants to be careful to say that all of those who are saved are going to be saved by God. God will go and he will gather them. But these people who will be saved will in fact be a remnant. It will not be every single person who is a part of the people of God outwardly. There will be, it is only for those who are truly a part of the people of God who will experience this salvation. And often in the Old Testament, this is how the true Israelites were described. They were the remnant. And when they entrusted themselves to God, even in exile, they could be assured that God was with them. And here the promises are said to be for them. And so salvation is never simply a matter of being a part of God's people outwardly. There must always be an inward change in our hearts. Those who are only a part of the people of God outwardly will ultimately have no share in the final promises and blessings which God has made to his people. And so we have in the beginning of verse 12 then, a description of salvation. It's the sovereign act of God as he gathers his people from exile, and yet it is also a gathering of a remnant. Notice as Micah continues to develop this, he speaks of setting them in the fold. He goes and he gathers them, he puts them in the fold. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. Now, one of the things that's emphasized in the original that's a bit obscured in the English here is that there is an emphasis on God putting the people of God in one particular fold. There aren't multiple folds in this regard. They are all brought together into the same pot, so to speak. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this, picks up on this imagery as well in John chapter 10, where when he describes himself as the good shepherd, he says that there is one fold and one shepherd, that there are many who are not of this fold. He will go and he will get them and bring them into the one fold. And so part of what's being emphasized here then, when God acts as our shepherd in saving his people, is that there is a healing of divisions. You remember in the context of the Old Testament that the people of God, immediately after they received their kingdom under David, within just a couple of generations, they were divided into the north and the south. And one of the things that's prophesied very often in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ coming is that this division of north and south will be gone, that there will be a healing of that division. It's one of the things that marks the work of the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he came, we saw this. This is part of the reason why in the book of Acts that Luke is very careful to show that the Samaritans were brought into the people of God, because this was a healing of the division of the north and the south to show that God had fulfilled his promises through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a way in which this applies particularly to us here this evening. Because this is a picture then, when God says he's going to heal these divisions and bring the people of God into one particular fold, it's an indication of what we are to strive for in the unity of the church. That in this regard, there are not multiple churches. There is only one church. And so we might have our disagreements with this or that other denomination, but all of those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in truth are a part of the one church of God. And so it's very important for us then, when we think about our attitudes towards other Christians, to draw the circle widely, so to speak. There may be differences which we think are very, very important. We should be keen to talk to others and to try to convince them of from the scriptures of our positions, that sort of thing. But ultimately, despite our differences, we are brothers and sisters with all of the people that call upon God's name in the church. The church ultimately is not just a Presbyterian church. It goes beyond this. And there is a second way in which this applies to us. One of the things that we really like about this particular area, and particularly in South San Francisco, the congregation there is very diverse. And this congregation is fairly diverse as well. It's a very diverse area. And it's nice to see that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in both of these cases, reflects that diversity. But one of the things that can be tempting when we think of our different ethnic backgrounds is to consider ourselves first white, black, Brazilian, Mexican, whatever else, when in reality, because of the work of Christ, we do retain our different ethnic backgrounds, we retain our culture to some extent and whatever else, but before you are Brazilian or Korean or Chinese or Filipino or white or black or any other thing, you are a Christian. And your first allegiance ought to be to Christ. You have a stronger connection with anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, though they be of vastly different backgrounds and cultures from you, than you do of even your own family if they do not call upon the name of Christ. There is a stronger connection between two Christians than there are between two members of a family. And this is what Paul gets at in Galatians chapter 3. Where he says, you know, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer male or female or any of those things. He's not saying that those differences are gone, but he's saying they no longer matter in some regards. You are all one in Christ. Part of the work that God had promised that he would do through the Messiah, which very often comes up in the prophets, is that there would be a healing of divisions. We show forth this work in Christ, or we show forth that he has done this work when we act as one to the best of our abilities, when we are unified with our brothers and sisters, when even if we disagree, we're able to stand firmly by them and support them and to serve them. And so God will do this work. It'll be a sovereign work for the remnant, and it will be a work in which he brings the sheep of God into one particular fold. But notice, he won't just bring them into one fold, but at the end of verse 12, he says that the numbers of the sheep in this fold will be great, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, think of how this would have been for someone in the context, for Micah. The church in the Old Testament was often very, very weak. The people of Israel were not many among all the nations of the earth. They were a small nation, even at their height. And even then, there was only ever a small remnant within the people of Israel that truly believed in God. There was always just this little group. And even here in this text, we see this emphasis on the remnant being saved. That is, that there is only one group within one nation, so to speak, that was to be saved. But here, Micah is looking forward to another time when through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheep will not just be brought into one fold, but they will be many. there will be many, many people who are saved. Now, it's not to say it's not a remnant. It is still the true people of God within this sort of outward denomination of the church. But yet, that number is going to be very, very much greater than it was in the Old Testament. And we've seen this to be the case. If you look at the history of the church, it's not just one small remnant within one very small country in the corner of the world. The gospel has gone forth to all the nations. And there are people now from virtually every language who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship the triune God. And so this is something that's a fulfillment of this passage, but it's also something that ought to be a great encouragement to you. You know, it can be very discouraging to live in a place like this where it feels like the church has very little influence, where the numbers are so small, and to think that it can never be changed, that nothing more will come. The church will always be small. We will always be oppressed by unbelievers in this regard. The influence of unbelieving thinking seems to be increasing in our lands. But yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will save very many people. It may not be even in our generation, but he will do it. He will do it. There will be many, many people, even from this area in California, who will be saved on the last day. And so when we think of the difficulties that come with living in a culture that's becoming more and more secular, we ought to persevere because of promises like this, to persevere in being bold with the gospel, in evangelism, speaking of Christ with friends and family that don't believe. We know that there will be some who will be saved. And because of this promise, we ought to be encouraged to persevere in these things. And so this is the picture that Micah gives us of the coming salvation when he describes this salvation in terms of using the figure of God as a shepherd. God's the one who will sovereignly assemble the people of God. He will gather the particularly the remnant, those who are true to him from the inward heart. He will heal all divisions and bring them into one particular sheepfold, and he will greatly multiply them. All of these things are being fulfilled now through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. But now with verse 13, he switches to another figure. He no longer describes the work of God in terms of him being a shepherd, but he introduces one who could be called the breaker in verse 13. The one who opens the breach, as it's translated here. Notice at the beginning of verse 13 that there is one particular person who is being spoken of. He who opens the breach goes up before them. And this person is one who goes up before the people of God. He, in some sense, comes from them. It's not one who comes from the outside coming in, but he's one of them who breaks them out, so to speak. It's an imagery, as I mentioned, of breaking out of captivity. And it's very much, I think, meant to be read as a parallel to what Moses did when he brought the people of God out of bondage to Egypt. There is, in this regard, the promise of a new Exodus. There is a new Moses who will break the people out of their bondage. And the emphasis is on the great power and might of this particular person. And notice that as this one person comes and breaks the people out, that they themselves follow in behind them. He is the one who, so to speak, wins the victory, and they receive the benefits. It's like, again, a Moses who does all these signs and wonders. God does all these signs and wonders through him, and the people of God then get led out as they follow him. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The one person opens the breach, and then the people of God go through the breach as they go out of captivity. And one of the things that we see then from this text, from this particular emphasis, is that even here, there is no hope put before the people of God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sense in which they are exhorted to break themselves out of captivity. There's no sense in which they're given any hope or comfort to be able to do that. what's promised is that there is one person who will come, and he will himself break them out of captivity. Every Exodus has to have a Moses. Even the new Exodus must have a new Moses. There must be someone who is the leader of God's people. And in every single age, in every single part of the church in its history, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, the hope that is put before the people of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior for the people. And of course, this is true here today. There is only one way to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think, as we think of Christ as the breaker, think of what the captivity is for the people of God that he breaks the people of God out of. In the days of Moses, it was bondage to Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. But Christ has performed a work that is far superior to Moses. He doesn't break us out of the land of Egypt. He breaks us out of our captivity to sin and to death and to Satan. We in our very natures are prone to sin and have no ability to break ourselves out there. We have no strength against Satan, who was stronger than our first parents, Adam and Eve, and who is by far superior to us. And think about this in particular with our captivity to death. What can you possibly do to get out of this captivity? Think of it. Every single person dies. It's a captivity, and in Isaiah, it's described as a shadow that looms over all the peoples. And there's just nothing that you can do. But there is one who has, in fact, defeated all of these things on our behalf, who has made atonement for sin, who has defeated the devil. And what we can see very, very clearly is he defeated death himself by being raised from the dead. He is the only one who can break out in this regard. And we only receive the benefits of being broken out of our captivity to these things insofar as we are following behind him, insofar as we are trusting him with all of our lives and are united to him by faith. Now notice here at the end of verse 13 that this breaker is now said to be the king. So it's part of the way that we know here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's fairly straightforward from the context. But here we have as well that this person is called the king, and he passes on before them with the Lord at their head. So it's the picture of this procession from exile, the Lord himself leading the people with the king in the front. It's very much like Moses and the pillar of fire and cloud leading the people of God through the wilderness. God leads the people out with the king. And it's instructive for us because this life is, even in the New Testament, described as a wilderness. We've not reached and arrived at the place that we are aiming at. We still must travel and make the journey. And the only way that we can be sure that we can end up in the promised land, so to speak, is if we follow behind the new Moses and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, how can you do that in your life? What does it actually look like to be following the Lord Jesus Christ and to be following behind the presence of God? Well, it means, first, that you must consider the church and your presence in the church to be very, very important. The ministries of the church ought to be very, very important to you. This is where we come into the presence of God. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ, as our King, commands us. This is where he leads us, where he gives us wisdom to know how to walk, where he strengthens us for the journey. He leads us through this life by feeding us in the church in particular. And so there must be a willingness to obey the commands of Christ and to acknowledge him as your king and to be present in the worship of Christ. This is the picture which Micah sets before the people of God. They will go into exile, but God himself will be their shepherd, and he will send the breaker who will break them out of their captivity. This is the first passage in the book of Micah which speaks directly of the coming Christ. Now, here we see that God is gentle. Again, it's a very concrete images which are being used here to describe the salvation. God is gentle as our shepherd. He's mighty as the one who breaks us out of our captivity. And he is the one who leads us and guides us all the days of our lives. Now, in this world, there will always be very many enemies who will oppose us. Maybe it will be outward persecution. Very often, it's more subtle. There are temptations to compromise on this or that thing, or to give in to this or that particular sin. And how is it that we can stand firm? Think of how in this life, when there are predators who hunt other animals, who is it that the predators usually go for when they hunt other animals? It's not those that are in the middle of the herd, but it is those who are stragglers, who are not connected with the body in this regard, and they seek out those particular weak ones, and that's how they catch people. Those who are in the herd are completely safe. And the same is true for us in this life. God has gathered us into one fold. You are safe as long as you are in the fold in this regard. God has broken us out of our captivity, and he's leading us in this life to the promised land. You are safe as long as you are following behind him. The moment that you go off on your own, you will be eaten by the predators. Satan himself prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he will devour. It is those who cling to Christ as their shepherd, who understand that they are sheep who are prone to go astray, and who understand that he is the breaker, who is the one who performs the work of breaking them out of captivity. It is they who will be saved on the last day. So may God grant you the grace to so stand firm, to see the importance of being with God's people, and to acknowledge his gracious rule in your lives. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the words of comfort that are found in your word, that you lead us and guide us as a shepherd leads his flock, that you perform the works of salvation that we could never do for ourselves. Lord, when we think of these things which the people of God in the Old Testament had this faint glimmer of a hope as they waited in eager anticipation for the fulfillment of these things, Lord, we count ourselves very, very blessed that the shepherd has been revealed, that we have been broken out of captivity, that we ourselves even have the resurrection life of Christ in our very hearts, as he himself has been raised from the dead and seated at your right hand in power. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all of the difficulties and distresses of this life to look to him, that we would not think ourselves sufficient to be without him, and that we would plant ourselves in your church, that we might receive from your hands the things that we need for this life. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.